Amen. Great to see you again. The last couple Sundays, we've diverted from our study through 1 Samuel because it was Palm Sunday and then Easter Sunday, but now we're in recuperation mode and we're jumping back into the book of 1 Samuel, and we find ourselves at 1 Samuel chapter 6 today. So if you have a Bible, you can turn over to 1 Samuel 6. Just to bring you up to snuff and to remind you of where we were before this holiday diversion, the children of Israel had been conquered, really defeated by the Philistines. The Philistines were this group of people who originally had come from the area south of Greece and Crete and Malta, and they had come to the Holy Land that we know today as Israel, but you know, they were powerful because they had superior weaponry because of their relationship with Greece. So they had conquered the children of Israel. And Bethel, the place where, you know, the worship of God, that was the center of it. That's where the tabernacle was. That's where the ark was. They leveled it and they took the Ark of the Covenant and took it with them back to their city and added it in as just another god, along with their gods. And it didn't work out so well for them. First, God, at night, he would tip over their favorite god, Dagon. Then he knocked him over and broke off his arms and head. So they start like, this box is bad luck. But they tried putting it at different, hey, we'll put it in your neighborhood for a while. And then everywhere it went, the people got, you know, like probably bubonic plague, but massive hemorrhoids. There were you know, dysentery, which apparently brought in rats, or maybe rats spread it, and it was just a mess. And they finally decided, we've had enough. It's time to have a garage sale and unload that box. That box has been nothing but trouble since we got it. And so, you know, they were some early historical minimalists where they're like, we have one god too many, this one's got to go. And after they passed it around for 7 months to different villages among the Philistines, they finally said, it's time for us to just send it back where it came from. We'll let the Jews have this thing. And so 1 Samuel chapter 6, it begins in verse 1, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months, which pretty amazing that as much as this Ark of the Philistines had become a royal pain, literally, to them, they hung in there for 7 months. Finally, the Philistines are like, we want to get rid of this, but we better do it right. We can't just burn this thing. That might doom us forever. So they called for the priests and the diviners. These are the pagan priests, astrologers, theologians, all the people that really delve in these spiritual things. Got them together and said, how do we get rid of the ark? Tell us how we should send it to its place. So they, you know, religious people are good at coming up with elaborate solutions. So they said, if you want to send the ark of the God of Israel, don't send it empty. That'd be a bad idea. But by all means, return it to him with a trespass offering, and then you'll be healed. And it'll be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. So here's what you want to do. Because they go, what's a trespass offering? What are we supposed to give this God? And they said, you need to make 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So they had put it at 5 different places. So they said, each of the rulers of the neighborhoods that had it, each of you contribute 1 golden hemorrhoid. Like, God's going to go, just what I wanted. But they're like, you know, this is like a, and then 5 golden rats. Seems weird to us, but it actually ended up working. So they were able to get rid of the box. But this was kind of their, you know, way of, in some way, atoning for what they had done. And they said, make images of the tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel by that. and perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. And then they exhorted him and said, why have you guys hardened your hearts like the Egyptians did? Remember when Pharaoh, they had heard the history of when Pharaoh wouldn't let the children of Israel go. He thought he'd fight against God, and God just kept bombarding them with all of these plagues. So these scholars said, don't be like them. Don't be like the Egyptians. Don't rebel against this God. And they did it by not letting them go. So they said, and here's what you do. Once you get the golden hemorrhoids and the golden rats, and you have the thing, build a brand new cart in verse 7, and take two milk cows, which have never yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Now, this was setting up an elaborate test, because cows don't pull carts. And these cows had baby cows. So, like, there's no way they're going to go anywhere. The idea is, let's give this God a chance to do something to show that this is what he wants. So it's unlikely, but it's certainly theoretically possible. And let's just see what happens, what these cows do with the cart with the ark on it. And then they told them also, take the little presents and put them in a separate chest by its side and send it away. And watch, if it goes up the road to its territory, to Beth Shemesh, which was a Levitical city of Judah right near there, then he has done us this great evil. So if the cows pull the thing to Jewish territory, to Beth Shemesh, the place where Levites lived, then I guess we'll know we really messed up by taking this box. So, and great, maybe God will give us a break. But if not, then we'll know that it wasn't his hand at all that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Like, maybe it's just lucky, maybe it's not the box. We have nothing to lose. See, if their God isn't even powerful enough to get these cows to take this cart to go to this city, then I guess we just have a bad case of plague. You know, that's all it is. And then you can have your rats and hemorrhoids back and melt them down and make something useful out of them. So those are pretty good plans. So they did it in verse 10. They hitched up the two milk cows and locked their calves up at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the golden rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway lowing as they went. So they were calling for their babies, but they're walking toward Beth Shemesh, which is crazy. And they didn't turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed it until they got to the border of Beth Shemesh. And they're like, wow, it worked. So in verse 13, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark coming, and they were stoked. They were excited. Look, the ark's coming back. It's been bad luck for us ever since we lost it, and now we got it back, and now God's going to bless us. So they're like celebrating for just a little while. It only lasted for so long. But as you read on, they took the cart and busted it up and made a sacrifice there on a big stone that was there. And they sacrificed the cows. Sorry, you animal lovers. Don't blame me. It's those Beth Shemesh people. But, you know, so they have this sacrifice. And then they're like, it's cool that the Philistines gave us cows to sacrifice, gave us wood to sacrifice them, gave us the box back, and they tipped us with golden hemorrhoids and rats. So they're feeling pretty good about themselves as they're celebrating. But when the five lords of the Philistines saw them celebrating and everything, they're like, great. So they went back home. And then it mentions the five rulers that each of them had to contribute one golden hemorrhoid and one golden rat. And so but look at verse 19. They're celebrating, they sacrifice, God's back. And in verse 19, then God struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, textually, The translation of God killed 50,070 people, it's a weird number for one thing, but the chance of that many people looking into the ark, I mean, I don't remember in Indiana Jones how many people looked in the ark and got killed, but there's a lot of people. But in the Hebrew there, literally what the verse says is, he smote among the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of Jehovah, and he smote among the people 70 men. And then it has 50,000 men. So probably the translation should say, of the 50,000 men that lived in that surrounding area, 70 of them were killed because they looked in the ark. That's still pretty severe. And I don't know if all 70 of them looked in. They should have known better. They were trained as Levites. But it's like their curiosity got the best of them. They looked, 70 people died. Now, I know people who you know, are like, how could you even worship a God that would kill 70 people just for looking in the ark? Well, I know people that keep their job as governor when they kill thousands of people. So it's, you know, it's not that far-fetched. But, you know, it happened. That's what happened. And, you know, remember, God always holds his people to a higher standard than he holds pagans to, because they know better. These guys are trained. They have an idea, and they do it. Now, their reaction was, oh, man, it says, who can stand to this holy Lord God? Who in the world can please a God like this? And to whom shall we get rid of it to? So it's like the Philistines unloaded it in a garage sale to Beth Shemesh. Now they're like, this God is just too powerful. We don't want anything to do with him. Which of our Jewish neighbors can we pawn it off on? And so they sent messengers to Kirjath-Jearim and said, hey, we got the ark. Come down and pick it up and go. Setting them up for a con, really. But it turned out they were like stoked, and they came and got the ark. They carried it properly the way you're supposed to, and they kept it for 70 years. There was no other place for people to worship God. Shiloh had been leveled. Later, 70 years later, David would come and get the ark from Kirjath-Jearim and carry it up to Jerusalem, and that's where it would ultimately stay with the temple. And so they unloaded it because they're like, we can't live up to God's standards, so let's just dump this thing. Now, in this chapter, you see two different groups of people wanting to get rid of this box, and a little different circumstances and some different reasons. But the Ark of the Covenant, there are significant differences in the Philistines getting rid of it and the Jews in Beth Shemesh getting rid of it. And so I think we need to consider each of them as a separate issue to see what lessons God might have for us in unloading and decluttering. And so first of all, let's think about the Philistines. They got this box by winning a war. It was just something that they got as a trophy of war. Now, they had their whole lives been people who believed in a bunch of gods. So they're raised and they believe that there's lots and lots of gods. They're polytheistic. And so for them to get one more god, it made sense to them. That's why they took the ark and they stuck it in the temple of Dagon. It's like, yeah, there's always room for one more god. That was their whole cultural mentality. And they won it by winning a war. So it was a logical thing. It was the only thing that was of value in Shiloh after they destroyed the tabernacle. But they also tried to get the box to play well with other gods. They're like, hey, you can be just like all the rest of our gods. But it didn't work well. Then they attempted, maybe this is the wrong location. Maybe God doesn't like being here. So they moved them to five different areas to see what might work. And they gave it a whole 7 months of consideration before they finally came to the conclusion, this isn't going to work and we need to get rid of this. And then when they got rid of it, they didn't play any games. They didn't try to con anybody else or hustle. They brought in the experts that they had and said, what is the right way for us to handle this box with respect so that ultimately it can return wherever it's supposed to be because we don't think it belongs here. And so, and they were willing to pay a price. I mean, gold was very valuable to them, and yet they were more than willing to send a box of gold back with this box in order to just say, let's just forget the whole thing and let's just start fresh. Now, contrast the Philistines with the Jews at Beth Shemesh. Now, this box was their heritage. This was their history. They were not polytheistic. They were people who had always believed there's one God. So it's just a question of which God are you going to believe? And they went with Yahweh. They went with Jehovah God. So, and I mean, they were the ones who God had spoke directly to their leader, Moses, in exactly how to build this box. So they had a deep connection with it. And for these Jews in Beth Shemesh, who are still Jewish, they're still Jewishly religious, they don't even have a place to worship anymore because Shiloh was decimated. And so here's the box for them, and they celebrated. It was a big deal for them to get it back. It wasn't just another box. And not only that, they got it back and the Philistines tipped them when they returned it. But also these guys are Levites. They are trained in how to handle the ark. They know you don't open it up and you don't touch it. You have these special poles that go in the rings and only certain priests are allowed to carry this thing whenever you need to move it. So they had all those detailed instructions. They didn't need to bring in a bunch of kooky, you know, psychics in order to tell them how to do it. They had the law. They understood exactly how to handle it. But here they are. They took the box, the ark, actually more casually and treated it more recklessly than even the Philistines did, despite the fact that this was the center of their worship of God. Yet they were just like, they thought, yeah, I wonder why you can't look in this thing. I wonder what's really in there. We've always heard that there's a bowl of manna, there's, you know, the original, well, the second version of the tablets, the Ten Commandments, and there's Aaron's rod that budded that reminds us of how God leads. But maybe we ought to check inside it. I know the law says don't, but we better make sure the Philistines didn't steal the stuff from in the box. Whatever their justification, some of them, and 70 paid the ultimate price for it, opened the box, something that the Philistines, as heathen as they were, they had never done that. They were taking, the Philistines took the ark more seriously than these Levites. And then the worst thing is, when some of them got killed for violating the law and mishandling it, they blamed God right away. They thought, you know, that it is impossible to please God. Why would anyone want to follow Yahweh? Well, look at this. We just break a little rule and a bunch of us die and this is impossible. So again, they took it less seriously. And a lot of times when people see God's power, it makes them want to move away from him. He can be intimidating in his power. Remember when the disciples were out fishing all night, they hadn't caught anything, and Jesus from the shore said, hey, toss the net on the other side. They get all these fish, they're hauling it in, the nets are breaking, and Peter comes running up to Jesus, and he bows down and he goes, you're amazing, depart from me. Like, get away from here. And several places in Scripture, that was the reaction to Jesus. You are so powerful, why don't you just move on your way? And that's kind of what these guys are doing. They're not denying God's power. They're just going, I felt safer before you showed up. And then ultimately, the guys in Beth Shemesh was like, no, this thing, 70 people died. What are we going to do with it? Well, let's send it to our friends in Kirjath-Jearim and innocently tell them, hey, we found the ark. We're going to send it on a tour. You guys are the first ones to be able to host it. I mean, what a crummy thing to do. It's kind of like when somebody opens the refrigerator and they taste the milk and they go, ugh, here, taste it. Like, well, no, if it's not good to you, why do you want somebody else to try it? Why do you want somebody else to take stuff that didn't work for you as well. So what lessons do we learn from all of this? First of all, and this is hugely important, sometimes letting go of something is the smartest thing that you can do. Sometimes looking at whatever you have and just saying, that isn't serving me well, and I think it's time to dump it. I think it's time to ship it off. As the great prophet Kenny Rogers said, you gotta know when to hold them and know when to fold them. Now, in our culture, we have a tendency to glamorize people who never quit. You know, so we have Vince Lombardi saying, winners never quit and quitters never win. Or Winston Churchill, who supposedly gave a speech one time, and I don't think he actually did this, but it's a, you know, he supposedly got up there and his speech was just, never give up. Never, never, never give up. And sometimes we act like the greatest thing in the world is when you're doing something that's not working, but you keep doing it. As Einstein supposedly said, the definition of insanity is to keep doing the same thing and expect different results. And, you know, I've seen people who, there's somebody who's off doing some missions work somewhere and no converts, but wow, they faithfully have done this for 40 years. Maybe that's just stupid. Maybe at some point you should just go, you knew when to quit. But that's something that we're not very good at. And there are a lot of reasons why we stick with things that really aren't giving us the life that we really deserve. I love in Monty Python, Holy Grail, where the Black Knight stands in front of Arthur and he wants to, he's not going to let him cross the bridge. And so they start doing a sword fight and Arthur cuts one of his arms off. And he goes, just quit and let me pass. You've lost. He goes, it's just a flesh wound. And then he cuts the other arm off. He ends up cutting his legs off. And he's laying there on the ground as a torso. And he still won't quit. He's like, I'll gnash you to death with my teeth. And all. It's like, that's the way some people live their lives. Like, everybody else can tell it's over. But you're going to hang on to whatever it is that you want to do. One of my favorite things on Shark Tank is when Mr. Wonderful, Kevin O'Leary, after somebody has a dumb business idea that they put on the show just so people can laugh at how dumb these people are, and the other sharks are like, well, you know, Barbara and Lori and people like that are, oh, I appreciate your heart. I think you're great. You know, it's too early for me to, and Kevin O'Leary is the one who says, take this idea out behind the barn and shoot it. We need more Kevin O'Leary's who tell somebody, you know what, that isn't working. Put a fork in it. It's over. And certainly for these people, that was the case. Sometimes, though, the thing you're hanging on to is actually killing you. The very thing that you are tenaciously locked onto is actually what's rotting your life from the inside, or it's making you miserable. I think for most of us, we have stuff. And some of that stuff is just ruining our quality of life. Maybe it's a job, maybe it's relationships, maybe it's, you know, a dream of what you're going to do. But boy, hanging on to bad ideas never makes them better. I have friends who have business ideas that have always failed. You knew they were going to fail. They could never possibly succeed. And yet they just hang on to it like a puppy hanging on to a towel. You know, just, I'm not giving up. Sometimes you just got to know, this would be a good time to give up, because when you release certain things, it may open the door for other things. And so the Philistines give us a great picture of that. But when people hang on to stuff that really they'd be better off without, that's called hoarding. And I think once in a while, you should watch the show Hoarders just to get some insight into, look, maybe they're worse than you, but how would people think about you if they looked at some of the junk that you save? And I have to ask the question, why do people hoard in the first place? And considering the Philistines, you know, one of the reasons why they were hanging on as long as they did is probably their insecurity. Because they were foreigners in this land. They didn't have an ancient identity here. And they had great technology, but they really didn't have a homeland, never. They were always on somebody else's. And they had Egypt to the south, who was a greater power than they could ever be, and they knew that. And so they, for them, like, owning the box felt like This is a stamp of approval on who we are. We don't have our own great history. Their religion was just borrowed from the Greeks. But it's like, now here's something that we can put together and it's ours. We don't have an identity. A lot of times people hang on to stuff or to jobs and different things just because it's so much their identity that even though it makes them miserable, it lets them think they are somebody. It lets them think they matter. Other times people hang on to stuff because it was expensive. You know, you look at something and you haven't used it for a long time. And I was talking to the men yesterday at the men's breakfast and I go, you know, I remember I had a ring compressor. It's something when you rebuild a car engine or a motorcycle engine, you put new rings in, you use this compressor to push the rings down so you can slide the piston into the cylinder. And so, you know, I used to do a lot of that kind of stuff. But I'm looking at this ring compressor. I'd probably moved it 3 or 4 times. And I'm like, there's no way in the world in the rest of my life am I going to rebuild another engine. So why am I going to hang on to a ring compressor? Takes up a little space. Yeah, I mean, I probably paid good money for it, you know, $18 or something at J.C. Whitney's. But you look at it and think, you know what I paid for that? I'm not going to throw it away. I'm never going to find somebody who wants to buy it. People don't even use those anymore. But so we tend to double down on bad investments. It's like people who in gambling, they're losing a bunch of money, so they keep doubling the amount of money they're betting, thinking somehow that works. Doubling down in life never works. Something's not working, put a fork in it. And they certainly ended up learning that. But for the Philistines, sometimes it was just that Ark was the trophy of the war that they won. You know, the Ark was like, that was beautiful and historic. And every time we look at it, it reminds us of how great we are. That's our trophy. Trophies are some of the dumbest things to keep. You know, but it took me a long time before I finally just went and took, okay, I have a couple trophies left that, like my Black Belt Hall of Fame trophy, but I threw tons of trophies away because I just realized, who cares? It doesn't matter. It's not worth anything. It's a hunk of metal and wood and plastic, and it just is a memory. Now, it was funny. This week, I was notified that Laguna Woods, the city of Laguna Woods, awarded us as the best place of worship in Laguna Woods. And I'm like, well, only this parking lot over here is in Laguna Woods. This is actually in Aliso Viejo, but I'm not going to argue that. But then I found out they wanted us to buy the trophy. It's like the first time I got in listed in Who's Who, I realized they want you to buy the copy. That's what they're in the business of selling, you know, copies to. And I wish I had the first one, because I got listed in Who's Who by filling out the application and I made up all the information that I gave them. It was hilarious, but I didn't buy the thing. And we won't be buying the Laguna Woods Best Place of Worship trophy, because it's just another piece of junk that'll, and you know, if I had something like that, Jerry would throw it in the trash within a day anyway, because he's like a born minimalist. But you know, it's your pride ultimately that says, I don't want to admit that this didn't work out. If I took it, we sacrifice lives to win this box. When I get rid of it, that's like saying all of that was in vain. I wasted everything that I invested in it. But I don't care what you've invested in an idea. If it isn't producing the kind of life that you want, it's better to get rid of it than to hang on to it because of some perceived value. If you think something's worth a lot, sell it to somebody. For me personally, I like to get rid of stuff by throwing them away because I don't like to give all my junk to somebody else so then it's their junk. When I was preparing this, I told the men yesterday at the breakfast, I'm looking at my bookcase and I have all these books. And I'm like, every once in a while I go through and get rid of some books. But I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I have this plastic bin in my office that I should have thrown away a long time ago, but it's there now. And I thought, every week, I'm going to fill that bin with books, and I'm going to take them to the dumpster and throw them out. And so I start, okay, what can I get rid of? So I have a whole section on organizing your life, getting rid of stuff, minimalism. I take that whole, boom, like they're the logical things to throw away. Then I'm like, okay, what books were written by friends of mine that I'm never going to read? Boom. And it actually, as I'm hauling that thing out to the dumpster, it feels really good. And eventually, I'll probably get to some books that I'm like, no, I'll never read it again, but oh, it's going to be hard. That kind of discipline is really healthy. I know for me, it was real cathartic just to get rid of some stuff. You know, and if you're, you know, in your kitchen, how many cheese graters do you have? How many of them can you actually use at one time? Do you really need a backup? Because if the apocalypse hits, you might not be able to find a second cheese grater, or, you know, you really need six Teflon pans because just in case, you know, you have four burners and you want to have a couple of extras. It's like there's so much stuff we have that's strangling us and suffocating us, and going through and just getting rid of some stuff is a way of letting go of your pride enough to say, you know what, I should be more humiliated by saving this junk than I am by the fact that I admit it was dumb to get it in the first place, or it's long since outlived its usefulness. I mean, I got a scanner recently because I have this whole thing of all these family photos. And so I'm like, put all these old photos in the scanner and I scan them all. So it's really, this thing's really fast. It's a great scanner. But then now I'm looking at those pictures that I've already scanned and I'm thinking, maybe I should keep them as a backup. Nobody's going to care about those. It's so hard for us to pull things away that we value artificially. Anything you have that the day you die, your family's going to throw it out, just throw it out now. You know. But for many of us, it's more like a commitment that we make, or it's more like a, you know, way that we spend our time, or people we hang around with that we know aren't doing us any good. It's good to just say, despite all of that, not going to be a hoarder, going to get rid of this stuff. So how about the Jews in Beth Shemesh? What do we learn from them? When you have something that's not working, throwing it out is one option. But another option is, maybe I should try to do it right to see, you know, like, sure, you have a treadmill. It's only a collection for hanging clothes on it. But before you throw it, maybe you should throw it out. But before you throw it out, maybe you should try actually using it. That's what the Jews in Beth Shemesh didn't do. They didn't be like, let's repent and really give glory to God and then see what he's going to do. So before you get rid of it, if you have a job that you hate, ask yourself, have I really tried to do this job as unto the Lord, to do it the best that I could do? If you have, get rid of it, fine. But if the guys in Beth Shemesh had figured out, let's try to do this right first. Now, when something goes wrong in your life, look in the mirror. That's probably the source of your problem. Probably what's messed up in your life is not somebody else who's messing your life up. For sure, what's wrong with your life is not God being difficult. If you think God messed something up, think again. It doesn't work that way. But I would encourage each of us this week to take an inventory of our lives. Ask yourself this question, what have I been hanging on to that I might be better off without it? You know, am I keeping it because of insecurity? Am I keeping it because of investment? Am I keeping it because of pride? But the truth is, I mean, when people's houses burn down, almost everyone there says they worry because they think about family pictures, and then they say they feel like an incredible relief that, oh, I don't have to deal with all that stuff. So take an inventory and just willingly get rid of the stuff that just isn't working. What in your life is causing you pain just because you're not doing it right? Just because you're not, you know, maybe you're in a relationship that's so painful, but then ask yourself, okay, I know the easiest thing to do is to go, this relationship isn't working, I'm dumping this person. And that might be the case. You know, maybe you need to take a couple of gold hemorrhoids and gold rats and send somebody down the road. But before you do that, ask yourself, have I actually tried to do it the way that God says to do it? Have I tried obeying him and glorifying him in this? But if it's time to let something go, do it. Get rid of it. If it's time to give it another go and try to do it right, do that. In this story, I also thought, what would have happened if either the Philistines or the Jews in Beth Shemesh had said, let's just turn to God completely with all of our hearts? Let's just like, what if the Philistines had said, our gods never could make us sick like this? Maybe this box represents a God who is the God over all others. Maybe it's time for us to leave polytheism and become monotheistic and see what happens. Let's try this for a while. Let's invite the Jews from Beth Shemesh to come and teach us how to treat this thing. And then we will let the Jews come to one of our towns and they can worship their God and we'll worship with them. Would have been unbelievable if they had had the humility to do it. But even the Jews in Beth Shemesh, had they repented, had they gone, whoa, 70 people dead, maybe we ought to do this more carefully. Maybe we ought to do it right. What kind of a light would that have been? Because the Philistines are watching what's going to happen in Beth Shemesh. They're close by. What a witness to them if the Jews had repented and turned to God and then even told them, thanks for taking care of the ark for us. We're so grateful to have it back. There could have been the later wars that happened with the Philistines could have been prevented. Who knows what God would have done? So always that has to be what matters to us the most. Like, what could God do if we do things his way? And that's something that we should always consider in everything. But as a personal challenge to each of us, get rid of something this week. We all have something we could get rid of that we would never miss. Maybe it's something major that actually a lot of your problems would go away if you got rid of that. And please, I'm not suggesting killing anybody or anything like that. There are easier ways. But, you know, if there's anything in your life that is just holding you back, getting rid of it ends up teaching you that, you know, there's actually some other stuff that I'd probably be happier without. There's a reason why when people leave their house and they go camping, that there's something about camping. All camping is just temporary homelessness. But you have a feeling of, ah. Now, my son Will and Britt and their kids bought a little trailer thing that unfolds into this trailer. They went and picked it up last week. They're going to camp a couple places. Long story short, the hitch wasn't put on right. The thing came off. It was just crazy. But, you know, so that's a part of it, but it's okay. Somebody helped them and it worked out okay. But it's like, usually that's not why you go camping, to have to deal with the fact that the hitch wasn't right from the dealer. They didn't hook it up right. But for the most part, when you get rid of something, it's amazing how you realize, I could have a much simpler life and I'd be just as happy. Talk to people who have huge houses and then they move into a condo and sometimes they're like, this is great. No yard work, very little maintenance. And so consider in your life, literally and figuratively, is there something that you could get rid of this week that might make your life more enjoyable, more of a blessing, that might make it easier for you to connect with God? Maybe sometimes it's just stuff you care so much about that you just need to go, you know, okay, no more social media for a week. I wonder what that would feel like. Or no more TV for a week. I wonder what that would feel like. And just to figure out what is it in your life that's starting to become more important to you than the simplicity of simply worshiping God. I guess what I'm suggesting is every week is an opportunity for us to give God a fresh start in our life. Maybe there are some of you here, some people watching online or listening, who you've never actually come to the point. You've been around God, and sometimes like he infuriated you. Sometimes you thought, man, if God is like those kooky people, I don't want God. But how about giving him a fresh start and finding out how he wants to show his love to you if you allow him to simply love you and forgive you and walk with you in life? If you've never done that, you haven't given him a chance. You've shipped him off too soon. And everything else that you care about is meaningless compared to the feeling of knowing that you're connected to God and that he loves you and that you are forgiven constantly. That is, without that, nothing else will ever satisfy you. Cutting some things out for a while, it's what fasting and Lent and different things in church history were always about. It's like, I'm amazed that I'm better off without certain things. And so if you are somebody who's never really accepted Jesus, and maybe it was because you didn't like his followers, but you know, or he didn't do what you expected, but there's no one who loves you like he does. And I would suggest that you would start with that. Be willing to lose everything else, because the truth is, if you don't have God working in your life, everything else is destroying you. Everything else is the reason why, you know, here you're not connected to God, you can expect some hemorrhoids, you can expect some rats, you can expect some sickness and some poverty and some emptiness and some broken relationships and everything else that happens. Put what's first first. And when you put God at first in your life, it's amazing what he can do with everything else. I've known people who, I had a friend who had a really nice boat, and he's like, you know, two happiest days in a boat owner's life, the day you buy it and the day you sell it. And I said, well, that's cool, but before you sell it, maybe you should just start taking people out on it. And this guy instead started calling charities and areas, and hey, this was pre-COVID, of course, you know. Now, you could probably drag him behind the boat, but he started taking kids on boat rides, and he's like, I've never enjoyed this boat so much in my life. And, you know, maybe there are things in your life that just need to be repurposed or adjusted, but you'll get there by putting God first and then asking him for wisdom in what happens next. You're not that, I don't care who you are not that far away from being blessed by God with an amazing life. But you have to start with, what can I eliminate? You know, as Howard Hendricks said, who was a longtime professor at Dallas Seminary, he said he had done that job for many years, and he retired when he was like 90. And they said, what's the secret to sticking with it this long? And he said, the key to concentration is elimination. If you concentrate on what you don't do, you'll be left with what you do. And that is a powerful truth. If you don't know God, make sure that you put him first today. And then tell him, whatever you want to get rid of is fine. Whatever you want to add is fine. He's really good at putting lives together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story. We understand the kind of pain that was involved for Philistines and for the Jews in Beth Shemesh. Neither one of them completely realized that the answer to their problems wasn't in what they had, but in what they didn't have. I pray that we would be willing to not hang on tight and hoard anything in our lives except you, to put you first and everything else simply decorations compared to you. If there are people listening today, Lord, or people who are here who've never actually come to you and received your forgiveness, connected with you, I pray that they would realize all they're doing is filling their life with junk, with empty things that ultimately can never satisfy. Help them to turn to you and let you help them weed through all the stuff and put some of it to good use and dump others. Help us to do this as an ongoing process. We're so sorry when we keep adding other stuff that gets in the way of what we have with you. So Lord, we thank you for this story, for what you did in this story that instructs us to this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.